Well, let's open up our Bibles today over to Revelation chapter 1. And we have recently started, 2 weeks ago actually, a series on the book of Revelation. We're going to be going verse by verse through this book. Now, there are people who will hear that and they'll say, well, wait a minute, Revelation's a closed book. Huh, that's not what Jesus said about it. He said, don't seal this book, okay? Rather, in chapter 1, that there's a triple blessing. We know in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are they that read the words and hear the words and keep the words. Well, listen, folks, if you can't understand it, there's no reason to read it or to hear it or whatever. And you're not going to be able to keep it if you don't know what it's talking about. So it is not a closed book. Revelation is an open book. The key is that how are you approaching it? If you're approaching it literally, and that is the way to do it, and you believe what it says. And I'm not saying every little detail is a literal thing, but I am saying this, the vast, vast, vast majority of it is very straightforward. It's not symbolic. And we can just believe what God says about this. Now, today, here in chapter 1, I've entitled this, What Does Jesus Look Like? You might say, that's easy. He's a tall, skinny guy. He had a beard. He looked like somebody's kind of a leftover from the 60s, you know, long hair and so forth. That's the way he looked. Just a weak kind of person. Well, number one, he wasn't a weak person. Remember, he was raised in a carpenter's home. I guarantee you he knew what it was to exercise and to be rugged. He walked the hill regions and the mountains of Israel. And folks, that took some doing, okay? He was a man's man. Jesus was a man's man. He was not effeminate in any way. He was masculine. And you might say, well, how else did he look? Certainly had long hair. No, I don't think he had long hair. Now, I know the question comes up, well, how long is long? And all these kind of things. Others will say, well, we know what he looked like because of the shroud. The shroud of Turin, okay? Now, I personally don't believe that is Jesus there. Down through the ages, the Lord has seen fit not to give us things to worship, okay? And so why would he leave us that? I just don't think it fits. Now, I know you can watch TV programs on National Geographic and Discovery and all this, and they'll say that is it. But how much safer to believe the Bible, right? Because it is the Word of God. Down through the ages, there's been a great number of paintings and portraits made of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one really knows what he looked like when he was here, but we do know to some extent what he will look like when we get to heaven, because we see him in the book of Revelation. Ah, Revelation, revealed. The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Remember, that's first thing in the book. It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John is revealing Jesus Christ through what he writes here in this book. Now, the first real picture we see of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, which I think is very interesting in light of the days in which we live, but the first real picture we see of Jesus Christ in Revelation is that of the awesome and all-powerful judge of the universe. All right? Now, people don't like to think of Jesus as a judge. They kind of rather would see him as sort of like a cosmic buddy. You know, he's just a kind of a pushover. And, well, Jesus, you know, he's all about love. Well, he's certainly a lot of him was about love. But the Bible tells us he was full of grace. He was full of truth. All right, we see here there's judgment involved. Unbelievers are going to stand one day at the great white throne judgment, and believers are going to stand at, what an interesting name for it. The judgment seat of who? Christ. So he is a judge. Now that kind of messes up some people's theology, but what's most important is that we get our theology from Scripture. Okay, what you believe about God. And so we're going to see him the first picture of Jesus in Revelation is that of a powerful judge. And so we're going to look at a couple things. The first thing we're going to look is the context of John. In other words, as he's writing now this book of Revelation, what is the context? Where do we find him, so to speak? Well, we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. It says this, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, All right. Now, he didn't say the tribulation, but he says tribulation. In other words, times of trials and testings in life. All right. John had gone through it. He was one of the first disciples. He went through very difficult hardships in his life. Church history, at least, if we can believe that, we know he was tortured. And there are many things that he went through, and yet he was the only apostle that we have on record who did not die a martyr's death. He's the only one. All the rest died vicious martyr's deaths. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle or the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Several things we want to set as a foundation. First is this. You notice that John was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, why was John on that island? Okay, he wasn't there on vacation. He was there in exile. All right? He was there because he was faithful with the gospel and he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. It was a penal colony. He was there for, or better translated, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, that doesn't sound very fun, and it wasn't fun. But nevertheless, that's why he was there. Can I say today, let's get away from this idea of, well, you know, if I serve the Lord, everything's going to be rosy and fun and everything's going to be great. No, the Bible says if you serve the Lord, you're going to have your portion of trouble and difficulty. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. Because it says, you know, notice this secondly, he was a companion in tribulation. What is this? This is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that Paul talked about. Entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Now, what does that mean? You might say, well, wait a minute. I don't understand that. Well, I don't believe in speaking Christianese. Okay, that means you don't define your terms. So let me define this, okay? Fellowship means a joint participation or things in common. As one pastor said, fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. Okay, that's a good definition of it. A joint participation. In other words, you are in something with another person or other people, and you are going together through something. That's fellowship. You have a joint interest, and you're engaged in that. That's fellowship. Now, when we talk about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, what we're talking about is just like Jesus suffered. He says those who trust him as Savior and then live the way he's called them to live will also suffer persecution. You will also be ridiculed. You will also be isolated and so forth. Folks, that is just part of it. Now, I'm not saying everybody's going to be that way towards us, but there are people who will. And by the way, that can include family and friends and coworkers and neighbors, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so the fellowship of Christ's sufferings means that we are entering into the same suffering that Jesus did. And in that, we start understanding what Jesus went through. To some extent, we'll never be the payment for sin. That's been taken care of. But we will go through persecution and suffering and difficulties. And can I tell you, folks, listen, discipleship isn't for cowards. True discipleship is something that is not easy, and it's not always going to be easy. Now, I think the blessings are great, but the hurts are also great, okay? The blessings are great, but the hurt is also great. So be aware of that. Paul talked about you've been called not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. At the end of Philippians chapter 1 talked about that. If we are faithful to the Lord as believers, we will be out of step with the world system. Don't expect lost people to embrace your biblical values. Don't expect that. The truth will never be popular. Religion will be popular, but the truth will never be popular. Instead, let's focus on winning these people to Christ instead. Can I say today, lost people are lost. They're lost. So let's not expect them to live in a Christian way. You might say, well, in the old days, they used to, yes, that's when America had a foundation and it was still in our fiber. as a nation. It was still in our character. There were Judeo-Christian values there. But folks, we have sowed the seed of secular humanism and anti-Christian dogma and thinking now for decades. And guess what? Yeah, we're living in an anti-Christian society today. Why? Because we've been anti-Christian. That's why. Now, not in every way. We know that. But folks, let's not be surprised by these things. Let's understand our mission field, though, is to win the lost, regardless of whether it's going to be easy or difficult. This is our call. So John was the saints, the believer's companion in tribulation. He's writing to the seven churches. Remember that? Now, you notice it also says here the patience of Jesus Christ. The word patience here means cheerful endurance. The cheerful endurance. See, John lived with an eye on the future. And this is what we need to do as Christians. Because if we don't, what's going to happen is we are going to develop an Eeyore complex. I'd say, did I hear you right? Yes. You're going to develop an Eeyore complex. You know who Eeyore is? Winnie the Pooh? Oh, well, no one likes me. Life is hard. I don't want to get up. I don't want to do this. I don't want to. Everybody, you know, all this kind of stuff. Let me tell you something, friend. If we are Christians, yeah, we're going to get our share of persecution. But listen, we've got heaven to look forward to. And there's a day coming, and it may be today, when Jesus Christ comes and raptures us out of this world, and we will be in his presence forevermore. And guess what? There's joy in heaven. There's going to be joy there in heaven. Otherwise, why is it called the blessed hope? The joyful anticipation. That's what blessed hope is. The joyful anticipation of Jesus coming back. We've got something to look forward to, and the world can't have it until they trust Christ as Savior. And so we sing the great song, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Yes, that's exactly the way it should be. The problem comes in today is there's a lot of Christians who say this, take Jesus and give me the world. We see that in the Laodicean church in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And yes, those people were Christians. They're not lost people. They're Christians, but they're lukewarm. Cheerful endurance. John lived with an eye on the future, and this is what we need to do as believers. We need to live for the world to come, not for the world we live in today, because if we're living for the world we live in today, how foolish that is. Listen, this world is a sinking ship. It's going down quickly, friends. The greatest life raft that's ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust in him as Savior, he takes you from here to heaven forever. Hold your place and look at Philippians chapter 3. Oh, listen, you ought to mark this verse some way in your Bible, either highlight it or put a slash out in the margin to draw your attention to it or underline it or something. Philippians chapter 3, look what it says in verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, "For our conversation..." Now, this is old King James. It doesn't just mean talk. It means, here it means our citizenship. That's the word means our citizenship. In other words, our homeland. Our homeland. "For our citizenship is in," where? "Heaven." Not even the United States. Heaven. Heaven. You see. Or are you anti-American? You know, don't you just hate it when people do that? Wait a minute. Why did you say that? Well, wait. Did I say that? Well, no, but wait a minute. If I didn't say it, then why are you telling me that's what I said? We're not anti-American. We love America. Can I tell you the best citizens of the United States of America are dedicated Christians? Did you know that? In case you didn't hear it, let me say it again. The best citizens of this nation are dedicated Christians. Why? Because we stand on what the country was founded on, the Word of God, the Judeo-Christian ethic, and the principles. We believe in the Constitution. Listen, we believe in praying for our president, even if we disagree with him. We believe in honoring his position, even if we disagree with him. And we pray for him, and we pray for his wife and his daughters, and we pray for their safety. And we pray for their salvation if they're not saved. And we pray that he would make wise decisions that are in line with Scripture. And you know what? That's, folks, that's the only way our country is going to be blessed. And so what are we doing? We are doing something that's going to only, our desires and our actions are only going to benefit this country. Isn't that what we need? But we understand this. This life in the United States of America is just a stopping point. It's sort of like if you're going on a trip overseas and you've got a connecting flight. Yes, we've started here, and let's say, but we're just stopping for a time in the United States, and our final destination, heaven. That's our citizenship. That's home. Now listen, in the meantime, is this home? Oh, yes, it's home. Okay. A couple years ago, my wife and I went on a trip to Italy, and we're very grateful that we had that trip and we were able to go. But you know what, folks? And I'm Italian. And you might say, oh, man, I bet you were in heaven. No, I wasn't in heaven. It was actually closer to heaven to come back to the U.S. It really was. Why? If you have not been overseas, you can't understand it. But if you've been out of the country for any period of time and you come back to the U.S., there's something moving about it. And you sense when you get back to the U.S., you're not only home, quote unquote, but you feel like you're home. And there's a whole different atmosphere when you come to the U.S. You go to Europe, Europe is a very ungodly place. That doesn't mean that there aren't believers there, but Europe is a very ungodly place. And you sense it when you're there. Okay? Now, we know God is omnipresent, but in a practical way, at least the way I've always felt when I've gone to Europe, it's almost like, you know what? God's vacated this place. Now, he hasn't. I know that. But it seems that way. There's no place like the USA. I can remember, I don't know if it was that trip or maybe it was our last one. We were in Trinidad and we came home and you go through customs. And the last guy you talk to, he says this, welcome home. Welcome home. Listen, there's still no place like the USA. There really isn't. But it's not because of what's going on today. It's what's gone on in the past that's made us great. Okay? These politicians. Well, you know, I believe our greatest days are ahead of us. Let me tell you something, friend. Not if we continue to turn our backs on God. There's just judgment up ahead. Just judgment. No, our citizenship as believers, though, ultimately is in heaven. And while we love our country as Christians, we love the USA, we love heaven even more, at least we should. So we don't live for the world that is, but we live in the world to come. Do you see that in Philippians 3:20? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reason he's called a Savior. He not only saved us from hell, he's going to save us from here into his very presence. Isn't that exciting? Let's go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. It says in Revelation 1 in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It was loud. It was very clear. It was distinct. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Okay. When this happened, John was under the control of the Holy Spirit, or he was in tune with the Holy Spirit. He was in fellowship with God at that point. And then you notice what he says. I was in the Spirit when? It says on the Lord's day. Now, there's different ideas on what the Lord's Day here is referring to. I'm convinced that it refers to the first day of the week, okay? The first day of the week became special in the early church, for it marked the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. That's, by the way, that's why we worship on Sunday. It's to celebrate the resurrection. Listen, is there any better reason to meet on Sunday than to celebrate the resurrection? If we don't have the resurrection, we don't have anything. And so it's a celebration. It's the Lord's Day. John 20:19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Okay, that was Sunday. Jesus showed up. Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week when you come together and so forth. All of these things having to do, no question about Sunday. Now in our country, unfortunately, what used to be a day that was set apart in past generations, I remember when I was a kid, almost nothing was open on Sundays. Listen, if you wanted groceries or this or that, you better shop on Saturday. Because when Sunday came and you don't have it at home, you're out of luck. I mean, you're just going to go without. Now, in our home, it wasn't the kind of thing where we couldn't play or whatever. We didn't have to sit still in the house for the whole day. Some people used to see Sunday that way. It wasn't that way with us. But we understood what Sunday was about. Okay? First and foremost, Sunday was a day of getting together with other Christians and worshiping. First and foremost. And you know what that does, folks? That takes us all the way back to the early church. It's a great tradition. By the way, not all traditions are bad, contrary to what a lot of young people think today. But in our country today, Sunday has become the new Saturday. Friends, it's not meant to be that way. Sunday is the Lord's day. I say, you're old-fashioned. Now, I understand, so don't lecture me. Don't you know every day is the Lord's day? Yes, I know that. I know that. We're to live for the Lord all the time. I get that. But Sunday is the day for the church to come together and worship and celebrate the resurrection. And this is the pattern and record that we see in the New Testament. So Sunday is to be the Lord's day. But you see, we have forsaken that concept. We have compromised the truth of that. And so what do we have? That's one of the reasons we have, not the only one. One of the reasons we have the problems we do today. One of the reasons we have such disrespect and disregard for Christianity as being special. It's one of the reasons why Christians are living defeated lives. You know why? Because they've bought into it. And they're not in church on Sunday. They're doing this or they're doing that. Sunday's the Lord's day. This is the time for us to come together, to encourage one another, to be instructed, to worship, to give, okay? All of these things, to get equipped to do the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ. I think of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A has never been open on Sunday. I hope that never changes. And you know, people, when Truett Cathy said, we will never be open on Sunday, people say, you're crazy, you're going to hurt your company, and all these kind of things. And he says, I will not compromise that. By the way, up to either when he died or very shortly before he died, he was still teaching Sunday school on Sunday. Chick-fil-A that had done, and we don't have one in St. Cloud, but it's coming. Chick-fil-A, who for decades now, do you know what they do? They give scholarships to college students who work there. Did you know that? Now, I don't know if they're still doing it. I know they were doing it several years ago. You work there a year, they give you so much money towards a college scholarship. You work there another year, they give you more. You work there another year, they give you more. Helping, being a blessing to the people of our nation. But refusing to compromise the Lord's Day. And so you can go through malls and you'll find there's a Chick-fil-A in a mall. And all the mall on Sunday is full and all the places are open, but not Chick-fil-A. It's closed. Why? Because he wants to honor the Lord's Day. My opinion, personally, I believe when the judgment seat of Christ comes, Truett Cathy will get rewards in heaven because of that. Because he honored Christ, put him first. All right, let's move on. Secondly, we come to the portrait of our Savior. In verse 11, it says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now you compare that in verse 11 where it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, with verse 8. Verse 8, Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith who? The Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, who is this person? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God. Now, those in the cults need to hear that, by the way. Because Jesus is not a God. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is Almighty God. He is God the Son. Okay? God the Son. And we see that in verse 13. But first, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, who's been talking to him? The Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. God himself has been talking to him. So he turns, and who does he see? Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. There it is. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the paps with the golden girdle, okay? We would say like a belt today. Now, these candlesticks or lampstands represent the seven churches, as we are going to see in more detail next week. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were flame as of a flame of fire. Let's look at these descriptions. White as snow. Now, this parallels perfectly with what is all the way back in Daniel. The prophet Daniel in chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel said this, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Cross-reference, Daniel, Revelation. By the way, Daniel, Revelation go together. They're like bookends on the truth of God. We see Daniel beginning prophecies. We see Revelation ending those prophecies. It's an amazing pair. White as snow represents, I believe, the purity of God, the purity of God. It is a vision of Christ in his glorified state. This is also similar to what the disciples saw. When? On the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark chapter 9, verse 3, Mark's account of the transfiguration, you know, Jesus went there with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw him in a glorified state. And what does it say in Mark 9, 3? It says, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Bright white, okay? A blinding whiteness and brightness. When Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, the brightness shined, okay? It's blinding. It was so bright, it was blinding to him. This is Jesus. Secondly, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, fire consistently in Scripture represents judgment, represents judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches. And what is he doing? He's judging them. Now listen, dear friend, I don't know what that does to your theology, but it needs to fit. Jesus is a very gracious and loving Savior. That is true. But he is also the judge. Oh, wait, but I'm a Christian, though. There's no judgment for me. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day. Here in Revelation 1 and 2, he is judging the churches. When we get to chapter 2, he says, I know thy works. And he's talking to the messengers of the churches, the angels. We'll talk about who they are next week in detail. He's talking to them and he says, I know your works. And he's examining them as churches, as local churches. And we are going to be judged as Christians one day as we stand before God. Our works are going to be judged. How did we live our lives since we became believers in Christ? Did you know that? Hopefully we understand that. But Jesus is the judge, and fire is consistently representative in Scripture of judgment. Verse 15, and his feet unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. His feet like fine brass, okay, or we would usually say bronze today. This again can be symbolic of God's strength and also God's judgment. We see this many times in Scripture. By the way, if you ever want to, we don't have time to do a detailed study on these. Do a concordance search sometime. Look up the word brass, okay, and go through all the Scriptures that see that, and you'll see how these things unfold, and you'll see how these things are represented in Scripture. The same thing with fire. Go through and do a concordance search on fire. Look up all the verses having to do with fire. You'll see very clearly how these things have to do with judgment, fire representing judgment. By the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be judged by what? Fire. Fire. To try every man's work of what sort it is. Fourth, his voice was as the sound of many waters. Survey time this morning. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, well, lots of you have. Now, that's really interesting. lots of hands on this side and almost none on this side. What is that? Anyways, very interesting place. I went there as a child. There are two things I remember about Niagara Falls, okay? One is how loud it was. How loud it was, the falls, the water. And the other is I fell in love with pizza there. I didn't think I was going to like it, but I did, okay? Anyways, I just mentioned that. But getting back to this, you see, his voice was as the sound of many waters. I think of Niagara Falls, the roaring sound, the deafening sound, to where you're there and you can talk to each other, but you can't really talk. You can talk, the other person can't hear you because the falls are so loud. You have to holler. Now, if any of you have been to like any of the coasts where at a time when there are storms coming in, we grew up on the East Coast down in Florida, and when there were storms coming in, or before a hurricane, or even after a hurricane, and the waves are big and you go there, and the waves are coming in, and the sound of the waves is so loud, okay? So loud that you almost have to holler to one another to hear each other. Friend, can I tell you this? The voice of Jesus Christ is mighty, and it's powerful, okay? He is the judge. He is the judge. All of these qualities point to the fact that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He is the judge of all mankind. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his or its strength. Now, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers. And we'll talk more about those next week. But notice that they are in the place of honor. The place of honor is always the right hand of God. That's consistent through Scripture. So the seven angels or the seven messengers are in the right hand of God, which is the place of honor. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I think everybody could pass the quiz if I asked you what that was here this morning. But I want you to see something. Hold your place and look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4, very quickly. And then if you get there quickly, Hebrews 4, hold your place there and go to Revelation 19. That way we can look at these back to back. Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says this, for the word of God is quick, that means living, and powerful. There's power again. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can I tell you, God knows every single one of us here today, and his word cuts us open. The fine skills of a surgeon. The word of God is piercing and it can cut us open. And folks, that's why there's some times when you come to church and you get convicted, okay? God just kind of nails you. He kind of stabs you in your heart, okay? Don't turn that away. Don't say, well, I shouldn't feel that way. No, to be honest with you, there's times when we should all feel that way because none of us are complete in the sense of fully mature, fully spiritual. We all have growing to do, right? Including me. All of us do. But the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now you might say, well, then can this be the word of God? Yes, because this is spiritual and it's coming from God himself. He puts the language there to connect with our minds as far as, wait a minute, where did I read that before? Well, you read it in Scripture. Now go to Revelation 19, verse 15. And here we see Jesus coming back at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, to set up his kingdom. And it says in Revelation 19:15, here's Jesus coming back on a white horse, and we'll be with him. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Sounds like judgment. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Of the wrath of Almighty God. Now let's go back to chapter 1, Revelation 1. And it says in verse 17, John says this. By the way, can you imagine the contrast here for him? About 60 years earlier, he was laying his head on the breast of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Couldn't get over that God would love him. Couldn't get over it. Drove him. As a matter of fact, 1 John talks about love more than anything else in Scripture. Five little chapters where you see love used so many times. And yet in verse 17, because he has seen now the glorified Christ, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Here you go again, the Alpha and the Omega. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." This is clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we know God himself, according to verse 8, verse 11, Almighty God. Now notice he was dead, and then he lives. Do you notice it says, "I live," liveth? "I am he that liveth." That's present tense. So it isn't that he lived. He lives. He lives. "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. Have the keys to hell and death. Okay? He has the keys of hell and death. But can I say today he also has the keys to heaven and life? And let us turn here over to 1 John chapter 5. You could possibly be here today and you're not sure where you're going when you die. Maybe, as a matter of fact, maybe you've always thought of Jesus as a weak pansy of a person. But friend, he's Almighty God. While he is judge, he's also Savior. And can I say this? It's way better to be living on earth and accept him as your Savior instead of one day have to face him as a lost person as your judge. Way better. 1 John 5, verse 11, it says this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may," look at that next word, "know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Did you see that? If you will put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the one who died for your sins and rose from the grave, and you're trusting in him, and him only, not yourself, to get you to heaven, he says you can know that you have eternal life. Did you know that the vast majority of religions in America, even so-called Christian religions, do not believe that you can know that you're going to heaven before you die? Did you know that? It's amazing to me. Most every one of those people has a Bible, and very few of them have ever read 1 John 5:13. It says you can know. Do you believe that? I believe that because God says it's true. So have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Your good works can't save you. Being good can't save you. Jesus came, died in our place because we could never earn our way to heaven because heaven's a perfect place. If we were to pay for our own sin, we'd be lost forever in hell. But Jesus does not want us to be separated from him. He left heaven, took upon him flesh, born into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, on the cross, took all of our sins upon himself, made the complete payment for our sins. He died, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. He was dead, yet he lives, and he lives forevermore. And he says this, he says, "Will you trust in me as your Savior?" Folks, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, would you trust in him as your Savior? So two important applications today. And the first one is that if you've never put your trust in Christ, do it right now. But the second one is this, as we have seen today. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only a Savior, he is also the judge of everyone. Number one, he's the judge of the unbeliever. Now, with an unbeliever, it's not a matter of when they die, standing before God and finding out if they're going to go to heaven or hell. No, friend, all lost people are already lost. That's locked in until you put your faith in Christ. Then he gives you everlasting life. Then you're going to heaven. Your works will not save you. They cannot save you. You have to be perfect. He is the one who gives you that righteousness that you need to get into heaven. But he's also the judge of the believer. Now, while there is no condemnation for the believer, John 5:24, there is judgment. See, the Lord is walking in the midst of the churches. He is judging us. That's what chapter 2 and 3 is about. And we as believers will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day to give an account for how we lived since we've believed in Christ. Let's close over in Romans chapter 14. This is for the believer now, for the one who's already trusted Christ. You might say, well, wait a minute. If I trust Christ and I have everlasting life, what difference does it make how I live? Well, the way you live will not determine your eternal destiny. That's locked if you've trusted Christ as Savior. But the way you live, friends, it's a matter of whether you're going to be obedient to your Heavenly Father or not. See, we're the children of God when we trust Christ. And he says, you know what? The way you live has an important bearing on in your life, in my life, the law of sowing and reaping. You do reap what you sow. It also has a bearing on whether he's going to have to discipline or chasten us in this life. It also has a bearing on what kind of rewards are we going to receive when we get to heaven. It has a bearing on the place we're going to have in the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It has a bearing on how we affect the lost people around us so that they'll be open to the gospel. So the way we live matters, but it doesn't determine eternal destiny. Romans 14:10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us, and he's writing to the believers at Rome, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That word account, that's an interesting word. It means a verbal answer. A verbal answer. I say, what does that all entail? I don't know. But I do know this, we are going to answer for ourselves at the judgment seat. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.